The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Welcome, everybody, to the City Bible Forum. My name's Craig Josling, if we haven't met before. Well, last week we considered whether peace in the Middle East was possible. This week we're considering, in a sense, a much bigger topic. Is it possible to have peace with God? How is it possible that we humans who fall far short of God's standards, we sin? How is it that we can have peace with a God who is holy and mighty? Well, our speaker, Al Stewart, will be answering that very question today. Al Stewart is an experienced Bible teacher. He's worked in churches, he's worked in an organisation called Youth Works, and he's currently working in an organisation that helps to encourage new churches popping up all around Australia. Al's married to Kathy and they have four grown-up children. And he loves the great outdoors. Just to let you know that at the end of Al's talk, which will go for about 25 minutes, there's a chance for you to interact. The main way we do that is via the little slips of paper that you'll find inside your programs. And we'd really love it if you could write down any questions or comments that you have about the talk. They'll be collected up and Al will have a go at answering those for you. Well, let's start the peace process by opening up your programs. And I'm going to read the first of the Bible passages printed at the top of the page there from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. And in some ways, this is a prayer for all of us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace.
Thanks, Craig. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Nice to be back here with you. I've been away for a while. Now, I give these talks at City Bible Forum on Wednesday lunchtime up at Angel Place in Pitt Street, and they're here, of course, in Chapter House on Thursday. And after yesterday's talk, Russ, who works with us, very kind of gently said, I said, you know, how was the talk? He said, well, you know, that kind of long introduction, you could kind of ditch that. And when I thought about it, he's right. Because yesterday I spent 10 minutes talking to people about the fact that we live in a world full of conflict and stress. And I realised, I don't need to tell you guys that. You live in Sydney, right? And you've come into the centre and we do, don't we? It's like conflict at every level, whether that be, you know, wars and national, international dramas or politics or even within our own families. Conflict. And also stress, living with, if I could say, you know, living with our guts in a knot so often about things. Now, in that world, so often spirituality is associated with peace. Not so much religion, but spirituality. And so what I notice, when you walk into kind of one of the new age spiritual kind of shops, and there's one particularly at Berrima down on the south coast, it just kind of, they've created a feeling of peace. You know, posters of dolphins and kind of dolphin music and waterfalls and just the right smell of kind of incense and those little mobiles, all that kind of stuff. Is that feeling of peace? It's the same kind of feeling. I think that they're actually trying to create that feel. Obviously, it's the same kind of feel you get if you walk into a really old, big old, quiet sandstone church. You walk in, you sit, it's just that kind of feeling of peace. And so you can feel at peace. But you notice today's topic is slightly different. It's not as do we feel at peace. The topic is peace with God. And so it's worth, I want to ask you a couple of questions. What does that peace with God mean? Is peace with God the same as having a clear conscience? Because often we'll live, you know, feeling kind of guilty or uneasy about something. And does peace with God mean we have a clear conscience? Does it mean, well, here's the great Australian kind of theology, me and God, we're mates. Can you remember who said that? Me and God, we're mates? Crocodile Dundee. Okay, number one. That's my memory of it anyway. It's a little while ago. Me and God, we're mates. Does it mean that? Or does it mean that you'll feel peace? Does it mean if I live with my guts in a knot and worried about things that I don't have peace with God? So how do we make sense of that? Now, what does the Bible have to say about peace with God? Today we're going to look at peace with God, and next week we'll look at the idea of peace with other people, particularly the idea of forgiveness. And you're probably not surprised to know the Bible has a lot to say about peace. There's two main words used, shalom in the Hebrew part, like in the Old Testament part of the Bible, shalom, which means peace, and then the New Testament written in Greek, the Greek word eirene, which means peace. They come up a lot. There's shalom 237 times in the Old Testament, eirene 92 times in the New Testament. But here's something I found out. The way that we or our society tends to think of peace is the absence of the negative. So we're at peace means we're not fighting. Okay? It means I'm not anxious. It's the absence of the negative. The Bible's way of thinking about peace is much more kind of rounded and whole and full. Let me read to you from a dictionary article. I looked up a dictionary article about the word peace in the Bible. Here it is. This. Shalom is a favourite biblical greeting. In fact, if you go to Israel today, still you'll get the greeting, the hello and goodbye of shalom, peace. Favourite biblical greeting. It means a cessation of war, but also friendship between companions, friendship with God, contentment, or a thing working towards safety, welfare, and happiness. Peace has a reference to health, prosperity, well-being, security, as well as quiet from war. Peace is a condition of freedom from strife, whether internal or external. It's security from outward enemies, as well as the calm heart for those who trust in God. It's a kind of a beautiful, rounded idea, and as I've said on the slide, completeness, soundness, wholeness. In fact, that part of the Bible that Craig read for us just then, part that's on the outline there, the book of Numbers, in the context in the Bible, that's it's God speaking to the people of Israel as he's taken them out of the land of Egypt, where they were slaves, about 1300 BC, and bringing them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. One of the ways that God said that the leadership of the nation should bless, if you like, wish good on the people, was that verse. It's one of my favourite parts of the Bible. And when you see the word Lord, all in capitals, it's just a way of translating the personal name of God, Yahweh, as clear as we can know. So what's the blessing? If I want to wish good on you, particularly in the Old Testament context, what do I say to you? I say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And one of the great promises as they came into the promised land was that God would give them peace in the land. Another part of the law of before they entered the land says this, Leviticus chapter 26, God says, I will grant peace in the land and you will lie down and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land and the sword will not pass through your country. So as they're about to enter the promised land, God promises them peace in that whole rounded, well-being, prosperity kind of sense. Of course, if you read the story, it's a story of anything but peace. You know, it's conflict and misery and war and eventually them being thrown out of the land. I mean, well, what went wrong? Well, as the kind of the history books are telling us, and if you read, the heart of the Old Testament is a big, long history of the nation of Israel, as the history books are telling us, the wheels fell off, everything happened, they got thrown out of the land. The prophets that God sent, those who spoke for God, were explaining the problem. And the problem is quite simple. They didn't trust God, they ignored him, they walked away from him, and they worshipped other things. And the conflict starts, and the peace ends. In fact, it's like that in life generally, isn't it? Conflict comes from us actually ignoring the true God, living for other things, and then the default setting becomes selfishness. And then conflict begins. Now, there's a flow in the Old Testament. The promise of peace in the promised land, it doesn't happen. The prophets explaining why. And then what you get is the prophets, about Yeah, about 800 BC, something like that, beginning to promise a renewal. The Bible's way of talking about it is a kingdom, the kingdom of God. A kingdom would come where God would renew our world and there'd be no more conflict and evil and pain and suffering. And not only would there be a kingdom like this, but the kingdom needs a king. And there's a promise of one who would come to rule this kingdom. Handel's Messiah made these words, well, they're famous already, but even more famous. Listen, as Isaiah the prophet speaks about 800 BC, listen to what he promises, these beautiful chapters, kind of from chapter 9, 10, 11. If you've never read them, if you've got a Bible, look them up. That beautiful picture of what's coming. He says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore." So a king who would come and rule over a kingdom that will last forever, there will be peace and no more suffering. And you've got all this beautiful imagery about when he comes, you know, the lion will lie down with the lamb and so on. It's picture language. Now, I don't know whether you, I don't want to spoil the story for you, but you can kind of work out where this is heading. 8 centuries later, after kind of more and more pictures of the future, Jesus is born as fulfillment of these words. And so, In the story that launched 1 million Christmas cards, here we go. You can almost guarantee it didn't look like that, but there's a good Christmas card. As the angels turn up to speak to a few scraggly, frightened shepherds, what is it that they say? They say, or they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favour rests." And so the promise is, as Jesus is born, and 28 lifetimes ago in the shed, put in the feed trough, all that stuff. As he's born, what is this? This is God's act of peace towards mankind. But you might think, there hasn't been a lot of peace, really. In fact, actually, I was just thinking as I sat here and just read over my notes, if you think about Jesus' own life, so much of his life is not what we'd call peaceful, is it? It's in the context of crowds crushing him and people all over him wanting more and more and then debate and finally finishing in violence and so on. And Jesus himself said that he'd come to bring division. If you read on in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. No, I tell you, but division." So you think, well, wait a minute. Is it peace or is it division? Because they kind of seem the opposite. Right question. Let me take you back to what the angels sing. Did you notice? Well done. 2:14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." So I'm not saying peace to all mankind, all humanity. Saying no. For those who have God's favour, those who God smiles upon, those who God shows himself to, those in relationship with God, they are the ones who will find peace. Peace with him. And what's interesting, if you read the Gospels, when Jesus actually interacts with someone and they do receive his favour, if you like, and everyone who came to him and asked for help got his favour, when Jesus has healed them or forgiven them or whatever, can you think what he says? "Go in peace. Your faith," or trust, faith and trust, same word, "go in peace, your faith has saved you." He did bring peace to those who his favour was with. And Jesus kept talking about this kingdom that would mean renewal, where there'd be no more suffering or pain or conflict or death and so on. But in order to be in that kingdom, you need to have peace with God. And here's the great irony. The reason that Jesus is born, the reason that Jesus is crucified, is so that we can have peace with God. You might think, yeah, that is, like, you can't think of anything kind of more ugly, violent, terrible than crucifixion. And yet that is what brings us peace with God. How? Well, let me try and show you something. This is going to be a bit of a rush, and I don't know if it'll work. But if you're not used to the Bible, I'm about to try and get you to drink from a fire hose. Okay, you ready? So if it feels a little bit too much, anyway, we'll see if it works. How is it that Jesus dying can bring us peace with God? Well, the Apostle Paul, as he writes a letter to the Christians in Rome, it's his biggest letter, and it's a big, long, systematic explanation of the Christian faith. And he begins by saying, not only are we not at peace with God, we're actually God's enemies. Why? Because we ignore God, and we end up living for other things, and then we mistreat God, or we mistreat other people, and so on. Okay, so what has to happen? We've done the wrong thing. God says we're guilty. What has to happen? Now, let me show you what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. And I'm sorry if this feels like drinking from a fire hose, but we'll try with me. Okay. See what he says? He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The idea of sin, it's not so much just the individual wrong things that we might do. It's the idea of walking away from God and ignoring him and living. Everyone's done that. And everyone's done that and not actually treated God with the glory that he deserves, not understood God in the way that that we should. Okay, so what happens then? See the next sentence. Fall short of the glory of God, and I want you to notice three words in here. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Justified, grace, and redemption. Here we go. I want to just give you really quickly what those words mean in kind of in a biblical context. All right. Justified. When Paul wrote that, he actually had taken that term from the law courts of the day. And it's the idea of something that a judge does. A judge justifies a person who's been charged with an offence. Do you know how, I suppose you still do it with word processors, you've got a page of type, and you want it lined up on the right-hand side, so you just adjust the margin, select, and then you line it all up. We used to, anyway, call that justifying the page. What? How does it mean? Well, it lines up straight. And this idea of justifying is that the judge says, you're okay, you're lined up all right with the law. You're okay. The judge declares you to be okay with the law. But we just said we'd broken the law, hadn't we? So how can that happen? Well, the next word, the idea of grace, it's a beautiful word. Grace just means undeserved generosity. The free, undeserved generosity of God. Okay? So the judge says you're acquitted. How? By grace, the undeserved generosity of God. And the third word, the idea of redemption. Now, redemption and ransomed and redeemed, all the same word from the same kind of root. Redemption, redeeming something is the idea you pay a price and you get something back. Even redeeming a voucher. My wife's Chinese, so we have lots of vouchers in our house. I don't know, she just loves vouchers. What's the idea with the voucher? You give the voucher and you redeem something else. Or a ransom, same word group. Ransom, you pay a price to get something back. And what's the idea? We stood under the judgment of God because we'd done the wrong thing. You pay a price and you ransom something back. Now, got those three words? Justified, grace, redemption? Yeah? But just a nod from anyone would... Thank you, sir. Okay, all right, good. Now, let's read it again. We should have it? Yeah, okay. Read it again, and it should just... All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Yeah? And are justified, judge says you're okay, freely, by his grace, complete generosity, through the redemption, the idea of being bought back by Jesus Christ. How? And here's where it talks about the death of Jesus. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The sacrifice of atonement is a way of translating one word, hilaskamai, or the English word you can translate it as propitiation. Big word, what does it mean? To pay a price to deal with someone's anger. To pay a price to deal with someone's anger. You know, many people don't like that word in the Bible. This idea of a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation, pay a price to deal. Saying God's angry. God's angry with the way we've treated him. God's angry with the way we've treated each other. And God provides through Jesus, and Jesus chooses to do it, to pay that price. Okay? So peace with God comes through this objective thing, that a time and a place, we know where, we know when, you can go and stand pretty much on the spot of where peace was made, and that is God paid this price in Jesus so that we can be forgiven and have peace with him. So Paul goes on in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, he says, therefore, and because of all of this, therefore since we have been justified through faith, the judge says we're all okay. Why? Because you trust Jesus. Justified by faith, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God doesn't come through being good enough or particular feelings or whatever. It's about, will you trust that Jesus died so you can be forgiven? Trust that he paid the price. Okay. Now that's a huge amount to kind of just dump on you, okay? But that's the heart of it. How does Jesus' death mean we can have peace with God? He pays the penalty, pays the price. And that's really important to understand, isn't it? That you have peace with God, not by being good enough, or religious enough, or the particular observances, or whatever. It's just by trusting that Jesus died for you. And that brings what you might call assurance, people call it, being assured of being right with God, of going to heaven, that sort of thing. I remember having a talk with a lady who was a lovely, sweet older lady who was very religious. She went to church all the time. I remember saying to her, she was constantly worried about things all the time. I said, are you sure of going to heaven? Are you sure of being with Jesus? And she said, oh, no, I'm not really sure about that. And I couldn't quite nail down why she wasn't exactly sure. And I tell her, you can be, you know, if you just trust Jesus. That's what, but she just couldn't quite get it. And I remember thinking the great irony was this lovely lady's name, Grace. Now, she wasn't sure about where she stood with God. I think she loved Jesus. She just didn't understand that you could be sure by trusting him. But what about, here's another question though, what about there's the objective, yes, Jesus died. What about actually the feeling of peace? Should you actually feel that? If you walk around with your guts in a knot and so on, does that mean that, like, should you expect that to happen? Well, I think the feeling of peace is different to the objective thing. But doesn't New Testament expect you to feel that? I should fess up. I don't know whether anxiety is my thing, but my mind races. And I can't relax properly. And I'll wake up, bing, it's 4:30 this morning. Bing, and that's it. I can't go back. Now, is that anxiety or just, I don't know, drives my wife mad. You may actually really live with anxiety as well. What's the New Testament got to say to that? Let me show you. Where the New Testament starts is fundamentally that if you belong to Jesus, if you trust him, God is fundamentally on your side. Actually, it might be a better way to say it. If you trust Jesus, you are fundamentally on God's side. That's better, okay? God's with you, and he promises that he'll look after you. Now, have a look at what Paul says. The Apostle Paul, he writes a letter to the Christians in Philippi, which was a Roman outpost in the ancient world in modern-day Turkey. And look at what he says to them. And these people hadn't been Christians very long, and they were copping a hard time from Roman authorities and others. He says to them this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I think he's saying you can be anxious about things, right? But the alternative to that is to actually know the peace of God that will guard your heart and mind. So what's he saying? Pray, tell God about it, leave it with him, and feel or know this peace. Now, some people say, well, I am a Christian person. I know we're not all, but many of you are just thinking about it and investigating. But you say, well, I am a Christian person, and yet I'm still anxious. I wake up at 4:30 a.m. with my mind racing. Yeah, okay. What's the problem? Well, let me ask, I guess some people will say, oh, well, look, it just says the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. It doesn't say you'll experience that. But I think that's kind of fudging it. I think Paul's saying, no, the alternative to anxiety is prayer and then and knowing the peace of God. So I'd say to people sometimes, you're anxious a lot, yes. What is it you're anxious about? And they tell me three or four things. Say, okay, do you believe that there's a God who's all-powerful who'll look after you and care for you? Yes. Have you told him about these things? Have you prayed to him, talked to him? No. Okay. Or if you do, do you still worry just the same as if you hadn't prayed? Yes. I wonder why we're not experiencing that peace. We're not actually doing what Paul's said. Now, I think I actually need to learn to do this more and more. And I want to say, if you're a person who's anxious, don't be anxious about feeling anxious, okay? I think it's something that you learn to do more and more over time. Because the Bible often talks about us learning to rethink, rewiring the way that we think, or as Paul says in the book of Romans, renewing your mind. It's a matter of just massaging our worldview and putting what we actually believe into practice more and more. But do you know what? I actually believe that there's a God who is in charge, who knows best, who will look after me and obviously. And you know what? I'm still anxious about things. Why? I'll tell you why. Because what if he doesn't choose to do it my way? Because I know what's best, don't I? I started thinking, oh, no, wait a minute, actually. Do you know what? There is just the theoretical possibility that God might actually know better than me. Really. Or as my wife less than gently puts it, will you relax? The job of Jesus is already taken. Only wife can say things like that. And it's learning to actually trust him. To trust him. Okay, so let me finish up, then you might have questions, comments, thoughts. Christian peace, what the Bible talks about peace with God, there's an objective thing, and that is the out there, Jesus died on the cross, we know where, we know when, we know what happened, we know he rose, trust him, God promises us forgiveness, right, and peace with him. And then there's a subjective thing of knowing that he'll look after us and be able to learn more and more to be able to talk to him and trust him with things. Now, can you see how that's subtly different to creating the feeling of peacefulness? The dolphins and the sunsets and all that sort of thing. Now, that's all good. I'm quite happy. You know, I like dolphins. I like sunsets. I'm all for peace and everything. But even in the middle of the chaos of life, of pushing your way onto a train, or as I do, sitting on a, 394 bus with everyone else with teddy bear eyes thinking, please kill me. You know, in the middle of commuting, or in the middle of catfights at work, or your kids driving you mad, or whatever it is, you actually can know that peace. You don't need dolphin music and posters, and it's coming to know that peace because you know the God who gives that. And I am trying to learn that more and more. Very happy to hear comments or thoughts.
Yes, so if you do have any questions or comments, please write them down on the slip of paper. And Jay and Luke are going to circulate and collect those up and pass them on to Al. Or if you're brave enough, when Al starts his question time, you can stick up your hand and just ask your question verbally from the floor. While you're doing that, there are five bits of news and information which might be relevant to you. First of all, next week, Al is going to be returning and giving us another talk on the topic of peace called Peace Through Forgiving. Secondly, for people who are investigating Christianity, it might be you, it might be someone else from your workplace, we're running a crash course in Christianity on Wednesday nights over in the St Andrew's School Library just across there. It did start last night, but it's the sort of course that you can pick up in week two. Al Stewart is running that course. It goes for another 4 weeks, and Al takes you through the Gospel of Luke, looking at the person and work of Jesus in Luke. If you're interested in that, or you've got a friend who might be interested, please speak to one of the City Bible Forum staff or contact the office, and you'll see the contact details on the back of the program. Number three. Next Thursday, the 20th of October, there's a thing on called the Smith Lecture. What is the Smith Lecture? Well, it's a highbrow event with lots of intellectual muscle. It's aimed at people who are intellectual skeptics of Christianity. It's going to be held in a very nice venue, the New South Wales Art Gallery. The speaker, just let me tell you a little bit about him. Inside your program, there's two cards with more information and also for you to invite friends from work or from other contexts. Dr. John Harris is speaking. He's the Senior Bible Consultant for the Bible Society of Australia and the author of award-winning book, One Blood, 200 Years of Aboriginal Encounter with Christianity. John's PhD is in Aboriginal languages and he also holds a Doctor of Theology. The topic of his talk will be Words of Power. Does the Bible still have a place in a just society? So if you're looking for something with a lot of intellectual rigour for yourself or for someone else that you know, consider coming to the Smith Lecture, and you can buy tickets on the Smith Lecture website. Details are on there. Next, there's a women's event coming up soon, and Janet's going to tell us about that quickly.
Hi, my name is Janet Jones, and I'm here to let you know about the women's event. You will have received a pink flyer in your outlines as you walked in. This is especially for the ladies, so gentlemen, if you have female workmates or friends or family who you think would be interested, please pass this on to them. This event happens on the 3rd of November. It is a lunchtime event, which means, unfortunately, you would miss this regular event on that Thursday, the 3rd of November, but it's really worth getting along to. Our guest speaker is Michelle Lim. She's a senior manager at Westpac for strategy, and being the really busy woman that she is with all kinds of deadlines, she's learned a thing or two over the decades of business that she's been involved in on time management. So this talk will cover a few aspects of that, but especially from a spiritual point of view, what does God say about time management? She'll be speaking from a short passage in the Bible and sharing her insights. It'll be a great time. This is the last women's event that City Bible Forum is heading up this year, and hope you can make it. Details are on the flyer. Thanks.
And number five, and lastly, if you're a young city worker and you're looking to meet up with other young city workers, there's a dinner on next Monday night, and there's details on the back table. Any questions there are? Looks like he's got a few.
Some good questions. How can you tell someone that they can experience peace with God if they are going through hurt and suffering from losing a loved one? That's a good question. One is, I think, at times of great pain, people usually don't need a theology lecture. They want someone around who loves them and cares for them. And it's in that context. I heard one pastor say, they don't care what you know until they know you care. And yet, I think what the work of God's Spirit in someone's life is to actually take the promises of God and show them and help them to understand how they are real. And so particularly what the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Romans is the idea that the promise that we suffer now, but the promise of one day the kingdom of God, where there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, and to be able to see that, to hope for that, and the great comfort that that is. And God's able to use, often you see God uses suffering and difficulties in a way to kind of, if you like, strip back life so you do see what really matters and what's valuable and so on. So I think it's, you need to love and care for people, but in that context, it's actually pointing to the promises of God. And it's often that suffering and difficulty make them clearer, I guess. This question says, how much does confusion play a part? Is that right? Can you just nod if that's the question? So in the sense of anxiety? Oh, thank you. Sorry. Okay, confession. Thank you. Thank you. That's what my confusion. Okay, I get it now. Thank you. Confession play a part? Yeah, I think the idea of becoming Christian initially is the idea of handing your life to Jesus and trusting him and admitting that you need forgiveness. And then confession, day by day, is a part of the ongoing relationship with God. The New Testament writers, for example, John's first letter says you'll never live the perfect life, you'll always do wrong things and so on. And confession is acknowledging your need of forgiveness and asking God that you might be able to continue to walk with him. So it's a part of your day-by-day relationship with God. But once you trust Jesus, it's not that, whoop, I do the wrong thing, I'm out, I confess and I'm in. You're not in and out of peace with God, but it's part of your ongoing relationship with him. Another question. What if God seems deaf to prayer with neither a yes or no response? That's true. I don't mean a cliche. It may be that you prayed about something and God says, no, I want you to wait. So the idea of prayer and trust, it's not, some people will put prayer forward as, if you can just work up enough faith, God's got to do it. Or if you prayed for something and God doesn't answer it, God doesn't do what you ask, you obviously don't have enough faith. But you know that's not true, isn't it? God stays in charge, and I'm really glad that he does. You imagine, here's an absurd example. You imagine 365 Christians, and every one of them prays with great faith that it would not rain on their birthday. So every, you know, 365, one each, it'd never rain again. Now, of course, God stays in charge. The interesting example to look at in the Bible is this. On the night before Jesus dies, he prays that he may not have to die. He prays that if there's any other way, because he's afraid of going to the cross, he prays that he might not have to die, and at the end of that prayer is, but not my will, but your will be done. Because he trusts that God the Father, God his Father, will actually know best and choose what's best, and there's the perfect man asking a perfectly reasonable thing, and the answer is, no, you do have to go to the cross. Now, is Jesus' prayer answered? Yes. Why? Because he trusts God and does what. You may pray for something and really want it and you don't get it. If you trust Jesus, it's because God knows better or knew better. You need to learn something. It wouldn't have been any good for you. There's a reason. And sometimes you can't see the reason at the time. Sometimes it's only in hindsight that you can see it. Maybe in this life you'll never see it. It's trusting that God knows best, which can be difficult sometimes. Are we, Tom. Yep. Is the concept of war the opposite of peace? I think war is the opposite of the way we use peace. Like there's conflict or not conflict. I think our society's idea of peace is not conflict. Okay. Peace in the Bible is a bigger, rounded, it's the idea of wellness, prosperity, everything's good, right relationships. So it's not just, peace is a positive term rather than absence of the negative. The Bible, as far as I can see, the Bible is not against war, absolutely. In the sense that sometimes there can be the just war, that the state may actually go and stop something that is so evil, it needs to be physically stopped. Is that? Yep? Okay. Thanks, Craig.
Well, as you go back to work today, you might like just to think about one of the things that Al said in his talk, that over in the Middle East, there's a patch of land somewhere, a patch of ground where God made his peace with us. And it's that patch of ground where Jesus died on the cross. Have a great afternoon and hope to see you next week.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.